If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bible today, you can find that on page 1113. You honestly are not going to believe the week that I had. It's just full of ups and downs. You probably saw the email that came out about how I hurt my back golfing. And I appreciate the prayers that were offered on my behalf and Brian Berg's chiropractic expertise. I'm doing much better. But that was all barely a blip on the radar of my week. On the positive side, I received messages this week that all of my debts had been canceled by the government. Additionally, $50,078 were deposited into my retirement account, and I was the lucky winner of large gift cards to CVS, Walgreens, Walmart, and Home Depot. On the downside, I had numerous serious account security alerts, a tax bill that must be dealt with immediately or the authorities will come to arrest me. Hopefully not before I finish the sermon. And unbelievably, my car warranty is about to expire. These, of course, were all spam emails and phone calls. It's puzzling to take a moment and think, what goes on in someone's life to lead them down this line of dishonest work? Attempting to scam people day in and day out through emails and phone calls. How do they face family and friends? Equally puzzling is that in our text today, Jesus tells a parable about a dishonest manager. One who works the system and scams his way out of a jam, and Jesus says, be more like that guy. A scamming others probably does not enter your mind when you think, what would Jesus do? Actually, it doesn't seem to enter anyone's mind because I probably came across a greater number of views and interpretations on this text than of any I can remember. Though the meaning isn't necessarily sitting right there on the surface, I am confident that our time in this parable today will be well spent, that we will be able to understand what Jesus desires for us here, and that we will all be challenged to be like the dishonest manager without being a dishonest manager. Let's turn to the text now as we read this parable in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, 1 through 13, this is God's word. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. In chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes grumble. Look at this guy. He receives, that word is important for our text today, he receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells a series of three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son, which you may recall ends with the older brother grumbling about the father's compassion for the lost son. And now chapter 16 begins with, he also said to the disciples. Now this would include the 12 apostles, but it is a larger group of men and women who are followers of Jesus. They are a group different from the crowds who gather for the excitement of a new teacher who works miracles. They're committed followers. They have heard the three parables of chapter 15, but Jesus has something additional for them to hear. And so he tells them the parable of the dishonest manager. If you look down to verse 14, just after the passage we read today, you will see the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. The point I want to make here is that this parable is addressed to the disciples. And it's important to realize that those disciples here are not limited to the 12 apostles. In other words, this parable isn't just for the pastors and elders. It's for the church. It's for the followers of Jesus. Additionally, the tax collectors and sinners are still around. These would be like those who are new. People just kind of checking Jesus out, realizing for the first time, either because no one had ever told them, but they could hardly believe it, that God loved them too. And they see it in Jesus receiving them. There's something there here in this parable for them too. And finally, Jesus' opponents are around. They ridicule him after the telling of this parable. But Jesus knows they are listening. And there's something for them too. In sum, this parable is for you. There's something important that Jesus would like for you to see and learn and know. So let's look at it. We'll do so under the following three headings. First, crisis and plan. Second, shrewd dealings. And third, gotta serve somebody. Our first heading is crisis and plan, and this will focus on verses 1 through 7. So we see in our story that there is a certain rich man who has a manager. Note that he's not called a dishonest manager at this point, just manager. But charges come that the manager was wasting the master's possessions. It's actually the same word that's used in the previous chapter to describe the prodigal son squandering his property. He's called in, judged unfit to continue as manager. He is fired from his position and sent away to collect and turn in the books of his accounting. Now, thus far, we don't know if he has wasted the manager's possessions through dishonesty or through incompetence. What we do know is that he finds himself in crisis. The only thing certain about his future is that he is out of work. He lacks marketable skills, and he's too proud to beg. Then he has an aha moment. When it says in verse 4, I have decided, what that's expressing is, that's it, or I've got it, I know what I'll do. He devises a plan to ingratiate himself to his master's debtors so that people may receive, there's that word again, receive him into their houses. His plan consists of going to his master's debtors one by one and reducing their bills. He still has the books, and until he turns them in, he can conduct business on the master's behalf. Now, we're given two examples, a man who owes oil and one who owes wheat. In each case, the reduction amounts to a couple of years' wages for the average worker. So this isn't 20 bucks here and 50 bucks there, small favors. This is a significant reduction. He has done them a very large favor, the kind of favor that you can call in at some point in the future. And he does it for all his master's debtors, one by one. We just get two examples in the story. He has used the means available to him to ensure that he has favors around. People who will receive him, those who will welcome him and show him hospitality when he's in need. Now, already, there's something here for us. A big question for each one of us. You may be a teacher, a nurse, physical therapist, carpenter, engineer, or perhaps a manager of some kind. One thing that we can all be certain of is that there will be a day when we are dismissed from our present position, from the sphere of life. We will die, and we will have to turn in the books of our accounting. So as you stand and look towards eternity, do you know how to make use of the opportunities available to you while the books are still in your hands, to ensure that you will be received hospitably into an eternal home? That's what this parable is about. Not be dishonest like the dishonest manager. Be shrewd. Be shrewd, clever, astute, discerning, and skillful in the opportunities you have available to manage what has been entrusted to your care, time, talent, and yes, finances, here and now, for the sake of eternity. That's going to take us into the second heading, shrewd dealings, focusing on verses 8 and 9. The master surprisingly commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So let's pause and take a look at this, a few questions that present themselves about the story. First, who is saying what? Second, why is he called dishonest? And third, why is he commended? First, who is saying what? Jesus is the narrator of the parable. In verse 1, he said that a rich man has a manager. In verse 3, after the crisis and firing, he refers to him as the manager. And now, as narrator, in verse 8, he refers to him as the dishonest manager. Jesus has applied that label? Second, why is he called dishonest? Now, some suggest that it is his dishonesty that gets him fired. But then he kind of turns over a new leaf. And when he reduces the debts, he's either reducing the portion that he was skimming off the top or reducing the interest, which, according to the Old Testament, was unlawful to be charging a fellow Jews. But these interpretations rest on adding something that is not in the story, nor supplied elsewhere in Scripture. And in most cases, an interpretation based on what is not there isn't the best option. Personally, I prefer to see the transition in how the manager is referred to before and after working his plan, suggesting that there was something dishonest in the plan itself. He's got the books, and he says, "Sit down quickly and change your bill." He works the system for his own advantage, benefiting the debtors, securing favors for himself, but to the disadvantage of his master. Well, then why is he commended? Note that it says that the master commended him for his shrewdness. So it's not his dishonesty, and it's not really his business practices. He's kind of saying, "Well, I got to hand it to that weasel. If nothing else, he's shrewd." This also, then, I believe, fits best with what Jesus says next. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." There's a kind of double contrast here. The natural opposite to sons of this world would be sons of another world. And the natural opposite to sons of light would be sons of darkness. So whoever the children of this world are, they are also children of darkness. And the children of light are children of light because they are children of a world other than this one. And this is the surprising thing. Jesus is saying that there is a sense in which the children of darkness, who see nothing beyond this world, this life, are wiser, more shrewd in dealing with this generation, with this age, with earthly matters, than those who have been enlightened by the gospel are at dealing with the age to come, eternal matters, or we could say, the kingdom. What does this mean? You can watch children expend more effort and determination in learning to whistle, blow bubbles in their gum, ride a bicycle, or do cartwheels than many professing Christian adults will expend in nurturing their Christian character. People of this world will spend more time, devote more concentration, persistence, and self-denial towards their education, advancing in their careers, to earning money, toward all manner of things which must pass away, than many, maybe most, believers will expend in growing as true followers of Christ. And if you think about it, it's not just them out there that are better at living for this age than we are at living for the kingdom. Often, we ourselves are better at living for this age. Do you find that you are more confident in making a sale, making a presentation in a business meeting, or recommending a restaurant, a car dealer, or a vacation spot, than you are at presenting the gospel or inviting someone to church? Do you ever feel like you have a better handle on what you need to do to advance or maintain security in your job than you do on how to grow as a disciple or resist temptation to sin? Even if you think you have a good idea of how, where do you feel you have greater aptitude? If you find yourself feeling that you are often more adept at living for this age than for the kingdom, you are not alone. I confess that I can often feel that I am better at becoming a more efficient pastor, improving in managing projects and planning than actually growing as a pastor in the care of souls. One is certainly easier than the other. Why do we struggle like this? In part, it's because we are in process. We are in need of God's grace to transform us. And this grace is and the work of the Holy Spirit is being carried out in all of God's children. And so we find ourselves in this interesting situation where we are living in this age, but are children of light, children of the age to come, of the kingdom. And so there's a necessary split vision where we have one eye on the present and one on eternity. And in our weakness, we often allow ourselves to be determined more by the age we live in than by the kingdom. We've all seen in the last year, from politics to various opinions on COVID, how Christians have been dominated by the same concerns as the rest of society. And Jesus' teaching here is intended to give us a different set of concerns. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Unrighteous wealth is simply the stuff that belongs to this age of unrighteousness. It's your time, talents, education, finances, and so on. I absolutely love this. Remember all that stuff we said that many of us were more comfortable in doing and find easier? The stuff that we're good at? Well, Jesus here is not telling us to stop doing those things or stop caring about them. He's actually telling us to do that stuff. Get good at that stuff. Get really good. Get your education. Get the good job. Make money. But learn from the example of the sons of this world and be shrewd. Don't just use these things for the stuff of this age. Deploy it for an eternal kingdom. Use it to make friends. Use it for the good of others. Be generous so that when it fails, and it must fail, because these things have temporary value, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Be shrewd in using what you have received for the kingdom. Live for Christ in all areas of life. And when you die, there will be a grand welcome. Not only will you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but those in heaven who have benefited from your generosity, your investment for the kingdom of heaven, will be there welcoming you, receiving you hospitably into your heavenly, eternal dwelling. Now, this making of friends could come through a great variety of opportunities. And note that it is not about having favors you can call in. That's a this age mentality. And Jesus points to the real benefit not being received until the age to come. You may not even know those who are benefiting from your kingdom investments. Some examples of this perspective include being a good neighbor, lending tools, clearing the snow off their sidewalks, which may open opportunities for gospel conversations. Teacher or not, you may use your education to tutor children or be an ESL instructor. You can use your finances to invest in the work and mission of the church. Give to other worthy causes or support missionaries. You may arrive in heaven and be greeted by someone who says, "Do you remember that Sunday when you sent Rachel to the Ukraine? How you prayed for her and supported her? That's why I'm here." Or it could be someone who says, "Do you remember when you rummaged through your car and cleaned out the cracks in your couch cushions and put change in a baby bottle? That's why I was born and why I'm here." Being shrewd doesn't mean you always have to be doing the big, grand, and flashy thing. It means doing the intentional thing. Being intentional to live in light of the reality of eternity. Living in light of the reality that a day is coming when you will be dismissed from this life and need to turn in the account books of your management. This idea of management is going to come out in the following verses. And that takes us to our final heading, Gotta Serve Somebody. This heading title is also the title of the lead track on Bob Dylan's 1979 album, Slow Train Coming. Each verse in that song is a series of, you might be like this person or you might be like that person. The chorus is, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Similarly, in verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Both Dylan's song and Jesus' words here make an important statement about the nature of human beings. We are, by nature, servants, and we will serve. We are created in the image of God, the only creature created in the image of God, made to rule and have dominion over the created order as God's managers. This is the work given to Adam and Eve in the garden. In the fall into sin, mankind has rebelled against serving God, the Creator, and as a whole, became children of darkness. But being servants by nature, you're going to have to serve somebody. Having rejected the Creator, there is nothing left but creation. And here you catch a glimpse of how great the fall into sin is. Those created in the image of God end up serving that which they were created to rule. This is an absurdity. Money or wealth is personified in verse 13, showing how easily it can take on an idolatrous role in someone's life, that we should serve it. But money is really just a resource, a tool. It's just like the mechanic serving his socket wrench rather than the other way around. If you go back to verse 12, it says, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" I said a moment ago that we were made to rule or have dominion over the created order as God's managers. What Jesus indicates here is that the money and other resources that we have, including our time and talents, are not ours to be used as we please. Rather, they belong to another, namely to God, and have been entrusted to our care as managers or stewards who will need to give an accounting. How have you been using your time, talents, and wealth, the various resources entrusted to you? What I would most like for you to see here and consider is the absolutely unique context that we find ourselves in right now in this age. At no other time in the history of the church have so many been entrusted with so much. What would it cost you in a month to provide someone with medical care, education, and quality food? Would you have answered less than $40 a month? That's what our compassion table was advertising just a couple weeks ago. At no other time in history has so great a percentage of the church had the margins to make so great an impact. Or consider that it was not so long ago that labor conditions were very different, and the idea of 4 weeks paid vacation and the amount of free time to invest in hobbies and other pursuits would have been unheard of, apart from the extremely wealthy. While we live in an age of busyness, much of that is related to choices that we make. At no other time have so many had as much time that was not devoted to providing the basic needs of their family. And these are just two examples to show that we have many opportunities that are rare in the history of Christianity to substantially advance the cause of Christ and to say to a needy world, we care for you. And so does our God. How are you managing what's been entrusted to you? John Lennon scoffed at Bob Dylan's Gotta Serve Somebody and wrote a song in response, Serve Yourself. It's crude. I don't recommend you look it up. But in short, you gotta serve yourself. Ain't nobody gonna do it for you. The self is central in the wisdom of our age. Such wisdom is shown to be folly in two questions. What are you doing it for? And suppose you get it, what then? If the answers don't in some way move beyond self to something greater and more enduring, then we must question if it is really worth it. When preaching on verse 13, as it's included in the Sermon on the Mount, I shared a short poem from C.T. Studd that I think is worth sharing again. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting house be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. In closing, I began by saying that Jesus has something for you in this parable. Whether you fit the category of disciple, tax collector and sinners, or Pharisees. And I hope what we've already said has given you something to consider about your use of what has been entrusted to your management. I've also said a few times that we will have to give an accounting of our management. When that day comes, every one of us we'll find that we are debtors to God, that our management has not been up to par, that we have at many times wasted God's possessions placed under our care. So who would give us what is our own? or give us true and lasting riches. The good news is that Jesus is not like the dishonest manager who reduces the debt we owe. He cancels it. All of it. Through faith in his sacrifice on our behalf, all of our sin, all of our mismanagement is canceled, so that when our books are turned in, they will be examined and we will hear, "Well done. Well done. Come and share in your master's happiness." In gratitude, then, we strive by grace with one eye on the present age and one eye focused on the unseen eternity to live in this day in light of eternity. Remembering, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things that are seen are transient, passing away. The things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord our God, how unsearchable are the riches of your grace. Give us eyes to see and a mind to understand your benevolent grace in our daily lives. Make us like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. We would be good and wise managers of what you have provided to us, using it for the things of eternity, for the spread of the gospel and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.